Luke chapter 11. Come to, a very familiar account. There's been several in Luke's Gospel, some that are unique to Luke. This passage in Luke 11, verses 1 through 4, is not unique to Luke. It also is found in Matthew's Gospel, the 6th chapter, where the Lord there gives to His disciples the Lord's Prayer. Some prefer to label it the disciples' prayer. Come to this familiar account, acknowledging that often these things which we know so well can fall into the danger of routine and simply passing by quickly without really understanding what it is that the Lord is teaching us. And so we're going to look at Luke's account. We're really not going to reference Matthew's. There are some differences. Luke's account is shorter for good reason. He didn't include some of the portions or the latter portion that's recorded in Matthew's Gospel that we often say when we recite the Lord's Prayer regarding God's glory, His honor, His kingdom. But apart from that and some minor differences that we'll note as we go through Luke's account, they really are very much the same. They occurred on different occasions. They were different times in which the Lord taught His disciples these things, and Luke records a very interesting way in which this came about. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, I'm just going to read verses 1 through 4. We're going to leave the latter part of this section, also regarding prayer, up till verse 13 until next week. Hear now again the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass, as He was praying in a certain place, when He ceased, that one of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." And so He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day, give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for this time that we have to come before Your word. We pray that the word that is preached, as it is faithful to Your word, would be received by all as the very word of Christ, and that we would be encouraged and strengthened, convicted and challenged and edified in this time. And we thank You that You promise that Your word is always performing what You intend. It never returns void. Ministers to the very depths of our being, we pray that that would be true even this evening as we consider this most important topic. And we pray it with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure most of you have heard sermons on the Lord's Prayer. Again, it's almost routine to us. We understand it. Most of our children would know it by heart. Most of us would know it by heart. Perhaps you recite it in your families. Many churches recite it each week as they come in worship together. So it is one of those passages that's very familiar to us. And therefore, it makes it very difficult to really come with anything that is new or different as we look at it in the sermon this evening. And to really plumb its depths is almost impossible to do in one sermon. And I'm not intending to go through each particular section, but I want to look at it under really four headings, not three, but four tonight, that I think are helpful as we seek to understand what is happening in this very brief passage in Luke's Gospel. The first heading that I want to look at is perhaps one that we don't normally ask, and that is, why was the question asked of Jesus? I think this is, for me at least, in understanding the Lord's Prayer, one of the most important questions that we can ask. We've learned recently that it's good to consider the questions, for instance, that God asks in the Bible. It's a good study. Look at all the questions God asks. There's lots to be learned. It's also good to ask, or to look at, I should say, the questions that people ask Jesus. It's also good to study the Psalms that way as you look at the questions the psalmist asks of God. All of those are instructive. But here, the whole matter of the Lord's Prayer comes to the forefront because of a question that's asked. We're told by Luke that it was a certain disciple, that all of his disciples were with him. And through this disciple, speaking perhaps for the whole, the question is asked, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, why is it that they ask that question of Jesus? Well, I think Luke has already sort of told us the answer as you look back in some of the sections of Luke's Gospel. You don't need to turn to them. But already there have been at least five accounts where the prayer life of Jesus was in focus in Luke's writing. In chapter 3, verse 21, chapter 5, verse 16, chapter 6, verse 12, chapter 9, verse 18, and then following the Transfiguration, chapter 9, verses 28 and 29. In each of these places, the disciples would have at least known that Jesus was engaged in prayer, and in some of them, they would have been present with him. You think of other places outside of Luke's Gospel. John tells us, for instance, the disciples were there as they saw Lazarus raised from the dead, and Jesus very publicly prayed. And the form of his prayer, the way in which he prays, is very much part of the instruction he desires to give to his own disciples. And so the reason why the disciples of Jesus come to him and ask him is because they saw it in his life. And isn't that one of the most striking things that we see in the Scriptures? Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, praying to the Father, and how dependent he was upon his Father through prayer. At every moment, especially those moments where he was being sorely tested, he cried out to his Father in prayer. The disciples come to Jesus and they say, "We want to learn from you," just like John taught his disciples. That would have been a common thing. A rabbi, a teacher, like John would have been viewed, and certainly like Jesus was, would have instructed his disciples on all of these matters. And so they come to him and they ask him, "We want you to disciple us, to lead us, to help us understand this whole matter of prayer." The simple answer to the question, why did they ask Jesus that question, was they wanted to be just like him. They saw something in him, his devotion to his Father, a drawing near, a devotion which was different than they had ever seen before. And that drew them to him, the Lord, their Lord and Savior. And so they wanted to be just like him. And isn't that true of every believer in Christ when we consider all that is before us as believers, that we want to be like Jesus in every way? This is no less different than every other way with regard to his holiness, his righteousness. We want to be like him. We want to be conformed to him. I think in the matter of prayer, it is good for us to want to be like Jesus. And as you study the book of Luke, as you look through his gospel, it's central in Luke's mind. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to be betrayed. And all along, he is committing himself over and over again to his Father. Peter picks this up, no doubt seeing it all through his life as he ministered with Jesus in those 3.5 years. And as he remembered back, he says in his epistle that Jesus did not revile in return, but what did he do when he was reviled? He cast himself onto his Father. It was so natural for him to do so. It was so much a part of his existence that he would engage in prayer constantly. And so Peter saw that and said that that's our response as well. We ought to be like Jesus in that. That as these problems that we face every day weigh heavily upon us, we're to cast them before the Father because he cares so much for us. Jesus set for Peter the example, and he sets the example for us as well. And so they ask him simply because they wanted to be like him. And it's true of every believer as well. We ought to ask the same question. Teach us to pray. Perhaps some of you have, as you've drawn near to the Father, as you've come to him in times of great difficulty. You say to him, "Lord, I don't know what to pray. Teach me to pray." And you've seen the Lord answer that prayer as he gives you scriptures, as he brings before your mind his word, as he enables you to sense the peace which passes all understanding. All of that is what Jesus exhibited in his life and what the disciples themselves desperately wanted. And so Jesus answers and gives them what they ask for. He teaches them how to pray. And when he does that, he teaches you and I how to pray as well. So the next three sections have to do with the prayer itself. And the first thing I want to highlight is what Jesus begins with, and that is our relationship to God. He begins his instruction to his disciples of how to pray by instructing them with regard to their relationship with God. Notice what he says at the outset. He is, first of all, our Father. Here it's Jesus introducing, as some writers say, something that is new and striking, something not seen so clearly in the Old Testament. Although we find God referenced as Father in the Old Testament, it is not with the intimacy, the Abba Father that we see in the New Testament. He is to every believer their Father. And the first thing He sets before His disciples is, when you come to Him, you are to come to Him as Father. He is your Father. Remember His words to Thomas, "To my God and your God, to my Father and your Father," He says. "I'm going to Him." And so He says to His disciples here, when you pray, begin acknowledging at the very outset that He is indeed your Father. And with that, of course, comes a host of things that flow into our minds. How does a father treat his children? Later in the text, in fact, Jesus highlights, it seems, this very point in what follows in verses 5 through 13 by underscoring that God is a good Father, and He is a Father who cares for us and desires what is best for us and gives to us what is best. And so the believer comes at the very outset, filled with hope, because he comes not to a God who is distant, not to a God who doesn't hear, but to a loving Father. And so he instructs his disciples, that's how you're to begin. Come to Him as Father. Notice the second thing he says with regard to our relationship with God. Come seeking His glory. Seek His glory at the outset. He's your Father. He's in heaven. But He is one in whom you are, or for whom you are to seek glory, because He Himself is glorious. And so He says, you are to pray, "Hallowed be your name. Let your name be hallowed and set apart." Certainly Jesus would have in mind not only in the world that God would be holy and would be manifest as a holy and righteous God, but in the heart of the one who prays, that God would be hallowed. And so when we come to God, we come to Him recognizing not only that He's our Father, but that He's a holy God. He is separate and apart from us in that sense. And as such, we are to consider Him to be hallowed. And so as we approach Him with reverence. The joy of a son or a daughter approaching a father, but the reverence of someone approaching the King of the universe, the Lord of all things. He is still God, and He is in our hearts and minds to be hallowed. We don't come carelessly, Jesus says to the Father. It's His glory that we're seeking. It's the exaltation of the Father that we're seeking. And so His name, and remember the whole series on the names, His very name, which means His very person, is to be hallowed before our eyes, before our hearts. That's how we're to pray. That's how we're to approach Him. That's our relationship with God. But there's a third thing in this first section, and that is we're also to consider His will and the doing of His will. How is the Lord hallowed? How is He glorified? When His will is done, when His will is accomplished willingly by His people. And so Jesus says, as you come to your Father who loves you, as you hallow and set apart Him as holy in your mind's eye, in your heart, come as well submissive and humble before Him. Desire His kingdom and His will to be done. Wherever His will is done, there His kingdom is found. Where is it done perfectly? In heaven. So the believer comes and says, let your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven, perfectly, without resistance. And certainly Jesus would be teaching His disciples that that begins in the very heart of the one who comes. Let it be done in my heart first. May your will be supreme in my heart. May my desires be that your will would be done, that there be no resistance in my heart as I come. I don't come double-minded. I don't come half-hearted. I come fully humbled and devoted to you and desirous that your will would be done in all of these ways, so that your glory would be magnified and so that I might rejoice in my Father in heaven. You see how Jesus is teaching His disciples so much in these verses. That will being done certainly expands beyond individual believers to the world at large. We desire as believers that God's will in all the earth would be done, that the enemies of Christ would be put down and that Christ would be exalted, His kingdom advance. All of this is part of what we are to pray as we come before Him at the outset, recognizing our relationship to God. And so Jesus begins by teaching His disciples, first as you approach Him, recognize first of all You have a relationship with this one whom you approach. And this is what it is. It is, He is our Father. It is a desire for His glory. It is a humble submission to His will. And that's how all prayer really ought to begin, Jesus is saying. I believe there's an order here. I believe when Jesus teaches us the Lord's Prayer, He's giving us an order of priorities. I believe this is how we ought to pray, in the sense that we ought to always begin this way. Acts, which is a paradigm that most of us know, especially if you've ever been discipled by someone, this is one of the ones that's often put before you when you ask, you know, how do I pray? How do I do this? How do I learn to pray? And you heard the paradigm of Acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. That's really very much the order that Jesus gives here. It's a good order. It always begins with acknowledging who God is and our relationship with Him. I think as Jesus teaches His disciples this, He's giving them a great lesson on perspective. Let me try to illustrate that in some way that I hope will be helpful. Think about some issue in our lives. Think about something that is difficult for us, something that we're going through, perhaps an illness, perhaps a trial of some particular sort. As we come before the Lord, if we come to Him only in our minds having it filled with that which weighs so heavily upon us, and we fail to come before Him as our Father whose name ought to be hallowed, whose will ought to be submitted to, then what actually happens is something that God doesn't intend as we come in prayer. If all we're doing is simply saying, Lord, this is troubling me and I don't know how to get out of it. This is weighing heavily upon me. Now we're casting our cares upon Him, but we're not doing it in the environment that Jesus says we ought to be doing it, because concerns don't come in the Lord's Prayer until after adoration and a recognition of who God is. This order gives us perspective. And so we come to the Father, and if we follow Jesus' teaching, we come to Him as our Father, and we recognize immediately that our God would do nothing to us that would harm us. And so our perspective about what's happening to us is immediately changed. This is coming from a Father who loves us, and not from a God who is distant from us. And so He says, begin by acknowledging that He's your Father. And then as we consider His glory and the hallowing of His name, we begin to look at our problems a little bit differently. We begin to say, not, Lord, take it away from me, I can't bear it, but Lord, glorify Yourself in the midst of this. And you see how the perspective shifts and changes again. And then you end where all of this ends, with regard to, not my will, Lord, but Thine be done. Which is exactly where Jesus came to in the Garden of Gethsemane. As He submitted Himself to the Father, He came to Him as a Father who loves Him. He knew that what God had called Him to do was what His Father had called Him to do for the sake of His elect. He knew that what He was about to do on the cross would indeed hallow and glorify His Father more than any other thing. And He knew that He needed to submit Himself to the will of His Father. And so He said, not my will, but Thine be done. Do you see how perspective changes when you begin to pray as Jesus instructs us to? You begin by acknowledging God as Father. You may not feel like it. We may not really think that our Father would really do this. Nonetheless, Jesus says we need to begin there, because in beginning there and working through there, the hallowing of His name, the submission to His will, our whole perspective shifts and changes. Well, Jesus doesn't leave our daily needs. He doesn't let them simply be unmentioned. He goes to that next. But it begins after we acknowledge our relationship with God. So secondly, He talks about our daily needs. They are real needs. Jesus knows what those needs are. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel in the 6th chapter, Jesus says, the Father knows what you have need of. He already knows. Does that mean we ought not to pray for them? No, Jesus says we ought to pray for them. Pray for them and ask God in two particular places. He says, these are our needs every day. First of all, daily food. Luke records it slightly different than Matthew. Give us day by day our daily bread. Matthew says, give us this day our daily bread. But the image is the same. This day, whatever we need for this moment, give it to us, God, according to Your riches and according to all that You have promised to us. And so Jesus says we ought to bring those needs. We ought to ask God for our daily needs, whatever they may be, our daily sustenance. And God surely will give to us what we ask. And then there's a second need. And the second need is daily forgiveness. And forgive us our sins, for we also, Luke says, forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Again, slightly different than Matthew's, but the same picture. As we forgive others, Matthew says, so forgive us. Now, here Jesus is certainly not saying that there's some merit in our forgiveness of others. He's making a relationship between one who has been forgiven and one who then forgives others. If we have been forgiven of God, Paul says in Ephesians 4, we ought to show mercy to others. If we know God's forgiveness, we will be forgiving people. We will forgive others their debts, even as they have offended us, because we ourselves have offended God. How many times did Jesus teach this in so many places, the unjust steward? How many times ought we forgive one another? It's all flowing out of the forgiveness that we have through Christ. And so Jesus says, when we consider our daily need of forgiveness, let us remember that it's very much connected to our forgiving others who offend us. Notice that Jesus assumes something here. This is a prayer for believers. The assumption is that we will continue to need daily forgiveness, which means we'll continue to struggle with sin. Jesus is telling his disciples, you will continue to struggle. You will fall again and again into sin. But know this, every day you can come to the Father who loves you. And you can ask and seek forgiveness, forgiveness which is by His own blood and sacrifice on the cross. And so He begins with our relationship with God. He moves into our daily needs, and then He concludes the third section with our daily dangers. And here Jesus, again in a very practical sense, says there are two. The first is temptation. And do not lead us, He says, into temptation. The believer so hates sin that he desires to be kept not only from sin, but from temptation, that which would lead to sin. And so we are to pray fervently that God would keep us from temptation. We recognize again, and Jesus is teaching us, that there is a proneness to wander. And so, Lord, protect us from such temptation. Hear Jesus not teaching us that God is the author of temptation, but that He rules over it. And so the believer is to seek wisdom, is to seek God's help and His strength in the midst of troubling times, temptation, and to say, Lord, keep me from it. I feel my weakness. I sense my desire to pursue these things. Keep me from it, Lord. Jesus says we are to be dependent upon God for that. Secondly, evil is something else we need to be kept from as well. The translation here says the evil one. It's probably the most accurate. Keep us from the evil one, our enemy who seeks to do us harm, to destroy the work of God's grace in us. Any evil may befall us. Lord, keep us from it. Pray that for our children. We pray that for one another. We ought to pray it for ourselves. Keep us, Lord, from every kind of evil. Protect us. It's interesting with regard to this latter point. In John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, it's His prayer as He comes to the Father, that He speaks of this very issue. He says, while I was with them in the world, in John 17, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You gave Me, I have kept. That means I've protected them from the evil one. I've kept them secure. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now, He says, I come to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And listen to what He prays. He prays this for us. We ought to pray it ourselves. I do not pray that You should take them out of the world, but that You should keep them from the evil one. It's His prayer to His Father on our behalf. Jesus says it ought to be our prayer as well, that we ought to pray that God would keep us not just from temptation, but from the evil one and all of His evil works against us. So you see the fullness of this prayer, how it touches on every aspect of our lives, how it is really, and how it covers everything that we would have need of. And that's what Jesus intended His disciples to understand. At the outset, He says, perspective needs to be gained, so that when you come and bring your needs and acknowledge those needs, you acknowledge them in an environment of a Father who is to be glorified, whose will is to be submitted to. And you also acknowledge your own proneness to wander, your ongoing struggle with sin, your need to be kept safe and secure by the Father. And so you plead with Him and ask Him that He would keep you away from those things. You see the fullness of this prayer, why it is such an instructive aspect for us as believers, and why it's the answer to the question. If you want to know how to pray, this is how you ought to pray. It's how you and I ought to pray as well. And so the question is, how then are we praying? How are we praying? This is one of those Sundays where the Lord sort of hits us from two ends, in the sense we began this morning with desires. And any time we talk about desires, it's hard for us as believers because we have to look at our hearts. We have to say what it is that we're desiring. Another thing that goes right along with that is prayer. Nobody likes to talk about their prayer life. All of us, if we're honest, would judge our prayer lives as woeful because we're not pursuing Christ as we ought. And I think there's a connection between the two. We don't pray as often as we should because we're not desiring Christ as often as we should. And we see that connection in our own hearts. And so here we're reminded of the importance of prayer, of the instruction that Jesus gives as to how we ought to pray. How we pray reveals our character, who we are, who we think God is. All of that is revealed in how we pray. And so let us be admonished by these words, instructed, encouraged as we come before the Lord daily in prayer, that He gives us here a model for our good, for our instruction. And in so doing, He desires that we would be drawn more and more nearer, closer to Him and to His Father who has called us. May God grant us to be men and women of prayer, growing deep in that practice, that means of grace as we draw near to God, not neglecting it, ordering it in such a way as Jesus instructs us, that as we come to pray, we have the right perspective, and in all things desiring that God Himself would be glorified, His kingdom advanced, His will done in our own life and in the life of all who name His name. Let us pray. Father, these most instructive words from the lips of our Savior penetrate our own hearts and minds and remind us of, at times, how woeful we are in the neglect of prayer. We are to be, Paul says, a people who are ever praying, ceaselessly praying. And that environment, that life of prayer, that daily expression of our hearts to the Father through Christ is what Jesus desires His disciples to know better. We thank You, Lord, for this wonderful instruction with regard to our Savior's answer. We pray that like those disciples who long to be like Christ, we too might be like Him. As we draw near to You each day, as we come before Your holy throne through Jesus, our Savior, might our desires be in accordance with what Jesus here instructs us. May our chief delight and desire be in hallowing Your name, knowing You as Father, and submitting ourselves humbly to Your will. Everything else falls out of that. Everything else flows from that. Grant us to know these things more deeply, even this coming week, as we pray with our families, as we pray individually in our own prayer closets, as we draw near to You each day. Help us to know these things experientially. And we pray it with thanksgiving and the beautiful instruction of our Savior. And we pray it in His name. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.